If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, you might mark there starting with verse 19. We're going to look at Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. If time allows tonight, we'll cover at least what we can. There was a reality television show. I'll stop and say I've always found that fascinating because I've never seen a reality television show that I thought was anything like reality. But there was something they called a reality television show from 2001 to 2006 called Fear Factor. And in that, you would have a series of trials that individuals in competition with each other or teams in competition with each other would have to go through. And the second test in this process usually involves somehow dealing with or overcoming some fear. And they might put you in this huge container of cockroaches or tarantulas or snakes. And somehow you had these things that people are commonly afraid of. And you had to somehow overcome that fear in order to accomplish that task and move on, or for you or your as an individual or for your team to be successful. And that particular show or that particular game show, dealing with your fears was important to success. In life itself, we have to struggle with how we deal with our fears. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, it seems to me that the Hebrew writer is also dealing with how we're going to deal with fear. And it seems to me more importantly that he's not just talking about so much how we deal with fear, but what we're going to be afraid of and who we're going to be afraid of. As each of us think tonight about things that we're afraid of, he is challenging us in Hebrews 10 to think about, in the scheme of life, who it is that we fear. And are we fearing the wrong people or the wrong things? As we focus on Hebrews chapter 10 and the idea of fear factors, we continue our study of highlights from Hebrews. We're going to use the letter C as our memory glue, and we're going to focus, if time allows, in three areas. I want us to focus, first of all, on confidence. I then want us to focus on caution, and finally, on courage. Confidence, caution, and courage. So let's dive in and let's begin with verse 19 and look down through verse 25 and talk about confidence. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Now, I'm going to stop there, even though we're in mid-sentence and mid-thought. In fact, in their language, verses 19 through 26 are one long sentence. I know that all of those who teach literature and English and so forth who are in the audience just cringe at that idea of that long of a run-on sentence, but that's what it is. And so understand we're kind of stopping in mid-thought, but I think it's important to understand what's happening in verses 19 through 21 before we look at verses 22 through verse 25. Really what he's doing here is he's basically summing up what he said to this point in the book of Hebrews, especially in the last few chapters. Remember, in the book of Hebrews, he's emphasizing the supremacy of the Son, how that Christ is superior over all, specifically how he is superior over Moses and all that relates to the old law. Again, we think of that background as likely he is writing, the Hebrew writer is writing to Jewish Christians who came out of a background of allegiance to the Old Testament, who were being persecuted because of their Christianity. And because of that, and because of the allure of the Old Testament, may have been tempted to go back to Judaism. Because in Judaism, first of all, it was something they were comfortable with. They were familiar with it. That's what they grew up in and had known. Likewise, when they were in Judaism, they weren't being persecuted for what they believed in. The Romans basically left them alone. But once they became Christians, then they had to be subjected to persecution. And so with that kind of background and context, we've talked over and over about this fact that it seems that some of them have been tempted to leave Christianity and faith in Christ Jesus and go back to the old law. So over and over in the book of Hebrews, He has been emphasizing that Christ in the new covenant is supreme over everything in relation to Moses and the old covenant. And what he's been doing up to this point is he's kind of been dealing with the theology. He's kind of been dealing with the ideas and concepts that are behind our faith. A transition happens in the book of Hebrews at this point. He's going to move from emphasizing so much the grand truths like Christ is our great high priest and Christ is the supreme sacrifice, etc. And he's going to move a little more in a practical direction for the rest of the book. What he's going to do, as New Testament writers commonly do, they'll talk about biblical or spiritual truths, and then they'll move to the so what section. So what does this mean? How does this affect how we live and act? And that's kind of what's happening here. So you've got a transition going on here in verses 19 through 21. He's summing up what he's been saying. He has been emphasizing that Christ is our great high priest. He's been emphasizing that Christ made one great sacrifice for all time. That under the old covenant, sacrifices were made by the priests every day. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement, every year, once a year, would make sacrifices and go into the most holy place in the presence of God on behalf of the people. It had to be done year after year after year. But he says, then Christ came and made one great sacrifice. And that he has a greater ministry, a greater priesthood, and a greater sacrifice, an enduring sacrifice, that he shed his blood to cleanse us, as on the Day of Atonement, the blood of animals was shed to figuratively cleanse the temple. And he goes on to say that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough then, and it's not enough now. The only true cleansing can be found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So really what he's doing here is he's summing that all up and saying that through Jesus we have access to God. I'm reminded of Mark chapter 15 and verse 37 where it talks about Christ crying out and breathing His last. And then in verse 38, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that access to God had been opened up by means of Christ. That veil in the temple was something that was only to be crossed by the high priest and only by him once a year. But Christ, dying on the cross, tore that open and gave all of us an access to God that humanity had never enjoyed before. And so notice what he's saying here again in our verse. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the household of God. He's summing up all he's been preaching. And then based on that, he's going to ask us to do some things. Now in verses 22 through 25, we have what I call a row of lettuce. Okay, you'll have to excuse the really bad pun. Because you've got three heads of lettuce here. Three things he's going to say, let us do. The writer's including himself. He's not saying, you do this, and you do this, and you do this. He's saying, let us do this. Why? Because we have a great high priest. Why? Because we have one who sacrificed himself to give us access to God that we might confidently and boldly come before the throne of God. Based on that, there are three things that we need to do, he says. And he says, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us stimulate one another. So let's look at those three heads of lettuce, if you will, in this row of lettuce that in this section. In verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, since Christ has given us confidence to come before God, he said, then let us come before God. Let us take advantage of what Christ has given us the privilege of doing. He says, though, we do not need to do it haphazardly. For example, when the high priest came before God in the Old Testament, how he came before God was important. Before he went before God, he needed to make sure that he was clean and right with God, that he was ceremonially pure, and that he was spiritually pure. And so it says, when we come before God, because we've been given this great privilege by Jesus to have access to God in worship and praise and prayer, he says, then let us do it. But he said, let us do it with sincere hearts. Literally, it says, with true hearts, full of faith. And he goes on to use two analogies to the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bathe himself to symbolize cleanliness as he went in before God. He would also offer sacrifices, and he would sprinkle the blood as a sign of the cleansing that needed to take place, because human beings defile the very dwelling place of God in the tabernacle. And so what the writer is going to do is he's going to play on those two analogies, those two things that take place on the Day of Atonement. The idea of being cleansed with water, the body of the high priest, and the cleansing of the temple and the people by the sprinkling of blood. And so he says, we draw near with true hearts full of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now it is my belief, and that's, we could spend a whole separate study looking at this in more detail, it is my belief that he is talking here about the cleansing of baptism. If you look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, he says, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it talks about how baptism saves us. And notice what the text says, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He then goes on to say, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. Now that latter portion is exactly what the book of Hebrews is saying. He sits at the right hand of God, He rules, He reigns, He is the great high priest, etc. And in connection with that, Peter is saying, it is through baptism and through His resurrection and His reign that our sins are washed away. And it's not just a cleansing of the body, but a cleansing of the conscience. Again, remember back there in Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about having our conscience, hearts sprinkled, that we might be purified and cleansed, having a clean conscience. And so as I look at what he's saying here in the first let us, if you will, is when he says, let us draw near, he's saying God has allowed us through Christ the privilege of coming before Him. And that's what we're doing tonight in worship. And so He says, let us do it. But He says, if we're going to do it, then let us come with pure, true, and sincere hearts. I'm reminded of the words Paul spoke to Timothy when he says, let the men lift up holy hands in prayer. In other words, don't just pray, but make sure you have holy lives that are consistent with the privilege of prayer. And so here he says, we have the privilege of drawing near to God, so if we do it, and we should do it because we've been given the privilege, he says, let us do it with true hearts, hearts full of the assurance of faith, confident in our faith in Christ Jesus and confidence in the power of our God, but also hearts and lives that are cleansed by the blood of Jesus at baptism. And so, if I've been given the opportunity to come before God, I need to avail myself of that opportunity by expressing my true faith in Christ Jesus out of a true heart and being baptized into Christ for forgiveness of sins. Then I can come and draw near before the throne of grace. Having talked about that, we go to verse 23 where he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, you see this, the emphasis again on holding fast. He says, but Christ was faithful as a son over His household, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So notice again that emphasis on confidence and that emphasis on hope. Now the word that we're focusing on here is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. He says, in light of what privilege has been given to us, let's hold on to something. Holding on to what we have is a constant theme all the way through the book of Hebrews. Here, he says, hold on to our confession. Maybe your translation may say profession. That particular word is found six times in the New Testament, and I believe five of those are significant for our study. Two of those times are found in the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, I want you to notice what it says. It says, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life which you are called. and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now the same terms that are highlighted there on the screen for you, confession, in both of those verses, one talking about Timothy's good confession and the other talking about Christ's good confession before Pilate, they're the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says, hold fast the confession of our hope. It is a word that has the idea of acknowledging something based on the trueness of that something. Based on the belief that something is true, we acknowledge it, we confess it, and we profess it because we believe that it is true, real, and accurate. And so he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you confess that you believed something to be true. And likewise, Christ Himself before Pilate confessed something based on its trueness. Now, we don't know everything that Jesus said before Pilate. But as I go back to the Gospels and look at the discussions that took place, it is my belief that he is referring to the fact that Christ acknowledged before Pilate that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you'll remember, in John chapter 18, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, it is for this reason that I came into the world, and all of those who seek truth will follow me." In other words, Jesus acknowledged that He is the Messiah. He acknowledged that He is the Christ, the Son of God. If we look over in places like Romans chapter 10, it says that we must confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead if we are to be saved. My point is this. I believe that before Pilate, Jesus acknowledged that He is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is the King, He is the Son of God. And I believe that Timothy, when he became a Christian, he professed, confessed, and acknowledged the same thing. And then in the book of Hebrews, we're going to find that same word found three times. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." In chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And then in the passage we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." In other words, he says, hold on to what you acknowledge to be true. You confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your hope is based in that confession. Now, God is faithful. He will do what He says He will do. He will fulfill what He has promised to you. So He says, don't give up. Don't let go of the profession and the confession you made, but hold on to it. It's just as true today as when you first made it. Just as God is just as faithful today as He was the day that you first put your faith in Him. Then in verse 24, you have the third head of lettuce, if you will, where he says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." He then, having talked about the fact that we need to take advantage of the opportunity to draw near to God, but make sure we do it properly, and having emphasized that in the process of our walk with God, we need to hold on to the confession we made of our faith and trust in Christ Jesus and the hope that lies therein, he then says we need to put what we believe into practice. In other words, it's not enough to just worship God. It's not enough to not give up on God and to be faithful to the confession and promise we made to Him. He says we need to live God out in our lives. And he says, so let us busy ourselves for looking for ways to stimulate, to encourage, to motivate each other, to express love to each other in the world, and to carry out good deeds in the world. Ultimately, what we believe needs to be lived out in our daily lives. what we believe needs to be put into practice. And so he said, let us look for opportunities to encourage each other to put that faith into practice. And then isn't it interesting, I find it interesting, that in verse 25, in connection with this, notice what he talks about next. He says, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. And you may be thinking, okay, wait a minute, where does this fit? You know, he's going through these things we need to do. Let us draw near to God. Let's hold on to our faith and our confession of Christ Jesus. And let's do what is good and encourage other people to do good and love each other. Where does worship and gathering with the Christians fit into this equation? Why does he suddenly just kind of mention that? Because I think it is intimately connected to the three heads of lettuce. You see, I believe that when we come together to worship, we draw near to God. When we come together to worship, we gain the strength we need to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And we come together as God's people to worship, we have an opportunity to stimulate each other to love and to good deeds. I'm reminded of Ephesians 5 when it talks about our singing, and it says that we what? Speak to each other. When we come together to worship, there's an aspect of that in which we draw near to God. There's an aspect of that in which we're strengthened personally, but there's an aspect of that in which we also reach out to others. And that's what those three let us things are talking about us. Let us draw near and approach God in praise and worship. Let us hold on to our confession of faith personally, and let's encourage others and stimulate them to live out their faith in their lives. And I believe that's what happens in worship, that it's addressed to God, that I praise and glorify and draw near to Him. I am strengthened personally to hold on fast to my confession, but I also encourage those who share the worship experience with me and hopefully stimulate them to love and good deeds. He immediately follows that up with words of caution. In verse 26 it says, we've gone sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He's referring here to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 11. It may also maybe referring to Numbers chapter 16 and Korah and those who rebelled against Moses. And in the aftermath of that rebellion, he and his followers were burned up by a fire from God. But it's interesting, I want you to notice what he's dealing with here. He uses the word for, and so that is significant. The word for tells us that what he's about to say ties into what he's just said. He has talked about through Christ we have confidence, and based on that confidence, he says, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us stimulate each other. And let us not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, because it builds the first three. For, if we go on sinning willfully, and the idea, it's a present tense word, it is a continuous action. It's not somebody who's made a one-time mistake, but it's somebody who's living a pattern of life. And in their language, the word willfully came first in the sentence to emphasize it. In other words, it would begin willfully if we go on sinning. He is dealing here not with somebody who is a new Christian. He's not dealing here with somebody who has just stumbled and fall. He's not dealing here with somebody who has just had a weak moment. He's dealing with somebody here who has been given a knowledge of the truth. In fact, the knowledge that is used here is not the ordinary word for knowledge that they use, but it was the word they used in their language for a fullness of knowledge. In other words, he's saying, he's talking about a person who had a depth of knowledge, but a person who, in spite of that depth of knowledge and relationship with Christ, has willfully and intentionally chosen to live a lifestyle rejecting God, rejecting truth, going back to his old way of life. And when a person willfully is rejecting God who was a child of God, when a person is habitually living outside of God who is a child of God and seems to have no desire to repent or change, he says there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no additional sacrifice that can be offered. He talks about the fact that Christ offered one great sacrifice for all time, and that sacrifice will cleanse those who by faith repent and turn to God. But this passage is not talking about that person. And he says, this person, there's no sacrifice for the person who willfully refuses to change. There is no sacrifice for the person who willfully refuses to repent. And he goes on to say, in verse 28, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now likely here he is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. And there in the passage you can see on the screen, it's dealing with the fact that if the Israelites found someone among them, someone who's a child of God, who then went back and started worshiping pagan idols, or started worshiping nature, for example, worshiping the sun and moon and stars, and they said you were to take that person and you were to put them to death. Now he said you had to have witnesses to put that person to death. But if you had two or three witnesses to the fact that these folks had worshipped false God and had worshipped nature instead of worshipping the one true God and Him alone. So, the Hebrew writer refers to that. So let's go back to our text. In referring to that, he says, if anyone set aside the law of Moses, died without mercy on the testimony of witnesses, he says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And then look at his list. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, he's dealing with a people who are tempted to go back to the Old Testament. And he says, if you're tempted to go back to the Old Testament, he said, I want you to remember how strict the Old Testament was about faithfulness to God. And under the old law that if somebody left worship as God directed and chose to worship improperly and to worship false idols, he said they were executed. He said if you leave Jesus and go back to the old law, he says if you trample under your feet Christ, if you consider the precious, sinless blood of Jesus that was shed for you on the cross of Calvary, if you considered it to be unclean and unworthy of the devotion of your life. He also talks about if you insult the very Spirit of God, what kind of punishment ought to await you? In other words, before you walk back to the old law, recognize that you may find yourselves in the hands of an angry God. In verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I don't know if you've ever watched any of the Monk episodes. My family is still in mourning that the show went off the air this year. But his list of fears in this particular show about a detective who has all these phobias, he's afraid of germs, needles, snakes, milk, heights, crowds, death, lightning, elevators, mushrooms, anything that's out of order, dark and closed spaces, dirt, spiders, driving, bullies, fire, puppets, tap water, noises, touching, feet, flying. I'll stop there and I'm not done. And as you listen to that list, you may have thought, man, that's weird. That's strange. But I can't help but wonder, if God looks down from heaven at us, and He looks at what we're afraid of, does He say, man, that's so strange. They're afraid of all the wrong things. They're afraid of what their boss thinks of them. They're afraid of what their spouse thinks of them. They're afraid they might lose a job. They're afraid somebody might say something bad about them. They're afraid that somebody might hit them or hurt them or put them in prison. They're afraid of dying. Why aren't they afraid of me? What is our fear factor? In other words, he's saying that these Christians were afraid of what the world would do to them. And what the Hebrew writer was saying is what they ought to be afraid of is standing before God having not walked in His ways. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? The reality is that while he is saying it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he is saying that if we stay in Christ, we don't have to fear God. Okay? It looks like this is all negative. It's not. It's a message of hope. And what he wants us to do is to keep our faith in Christ Jesus, and that if we're in Christ Jesus, even though it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God if we walked away from Him, if we're His child, we do not have to fear Him. As we sing this invitation song, my question is, are we ready to draw near to Him? Have we been cleansed by expressing our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism? If we're a child of God, as we approach Him in worship tonight, have we come before Him with true hearts full of faith? Or do we come tonight with impure hearts full of hypocrisy and doubt? Even though we may be doing what is wrong, He is a God who forgives, a God we do not have to fear if we'll come as we stand and sing.
Wonderful story of love. Wonderful story of love, wake the immortal strain. Angels with rapture announce it, shepherds with wonder receive it. Sinner, oh, won't you believe it? Wonderful story of love.